Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad you're here this morning. We can join together to worship, but also to look into the Scripture together. And I'm going to read the Scripture for you this morning. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we come to the very last chapter of the book, working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we begin chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 11 verses, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 through 11. So here's what Paul wrote to this the people of this church here in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So you know this, and I know this, but warnings, when you receive a warning is only effective when? A warning is only effective when that warning is heeded. Because you can hear all the warnings you want, but if you ignore them, the warning is not very effective. A warning is only effective when it's heeded. We can listen to a warning all day long, but if we choose to ignore it, it does us absolutely no good. The best example of this for me can be summarized by this. There it is. It's a 1974 Mustang II, and I bought it for two reasons. One was that this is not the exact car that I bought, but it looks exactly like it. I bought it for two reasons. Number one, the body and the outside of that thing was impeccable. I don't know if they just gave it a new paint job or whatever, but it looked awesome. No rust. It had that nice fake leather roof. You know, it was pretty sweet. And so I bought it because it looked great. But number two, it had a manual transmission, and I wanted it to be, you know, that, because that's really cool when you're 17 or 18 years old. And so that's what I really wanted, and I bought it. But even though it looked great on the outside, the engine had some serious issues. And my dad used to say when a car would kind of knock and ping, he said, "Oh, you can't put that cheap gas in there. You know, you got to put the more expensive." Well, the knocks and pings that this car made went way beyond just cheap gas, right? And so the car didn't accelerate very well. It was one of those cars, as they say, that went from 0 to 60 sometimes, and not very often, and I used to pull out in traffic, and people would lay on the horn, and it was not good. And so I had several people who knew much more about cars than I did, and that's not hard to know more about cars than I did. And my dad was at the top of the list of those who warned me not to buy this car. Whatever you do, don't buy that car. I bought the car. I chose to ignore the warnings because the appeal was just too much. I couldn't resist it, and so I bought the car. I should have known it was a shady deal when the guy, he wouldn't invite me over to his house to look at the car or to pay him for it. We met in a parking lot, and it's easy for you to laugh now, you know, but I thought I was getting a good deal, you know. So I don't even have to tell you. You know how the story ended, right? It ended very, very poorly. I was on my way from northern New Jersey up to New York State to listen to a friend of mine preach in a church up there in New York State. And we got around Binghamton, I think it was, and man, those knocks started to get really, really loud. And before I knew it, one of the push rods had made an appearance on the outside of the engine. And so it was game over. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Find a ride home. You know, I was the guy with the shirt rolled up in the window to indicate that I'll be back. You know, and so I had to get the car towed home, and I had to eat some serious crow when my dad found out what was going on. And so I suspect that all of you have somewhere along the line had a similar story from your own life, where someone has no doubt told you at some point in your life, don't touch that. Don't go near that, right? Don't get involved with her. Don't marry him. Don't buy that. Don't go there. Don't look at that. Don't hang around with them. We've all had warnings like this because they're everywhere. Right? In 1965, tobacco companies had to they were required to put warning labels on their cigarettes to prove, to make people aware of the fact that there were negative effects of smoking. And I don't know if we didn't know that before that time. You know, you remember all the commercials on TV, but they had to start putting those warning labels on there. When you buy something that comes wrapped in plastic or in a plastic bag or bubble wrap, what's it say on there? This is not a toy. Oh, really? Thank you very much for letting me know that. You know, it comes with warnings. You know, on a cup of coffee that you buy at McDonald's or at Dunkin' Donuts, you know, caution, contents hot, right? Because remember the lady that put the cup of coffee between her legs and got burnt, right? But there's warnings everywhere. On the dumpster out back, there's a sign that says, don't play on this, you know? You could get hurt, really, on a dumpster? No kidding. You know, on bridges, you see it, low clearance. It's only 11 foot 6 through this bridge. You know, high voltage, slippery when wet. Beware of dog, falling rocks. Don't drive or operate machinery when you're on this medicine. Warnings are everywhere. They're everywhere. And yet, despite the warnings that we see everywhere, we were talking about this last Monday at breakfast, but despite the warnings that are everywhere, about 25% of the American population still smokes. A quarter of us, right? Trucks still get stuck under low overpasses all the time, right? Slips and falls on wet floors still happen, even though the warning signs are everywhere. People still get bit by unfriendly dogs that are fenced in when it says, beware of dog. Why? Because we fail to heed the warnings that are given to us. And we choose to ignore advice that is designed to help and to protect us. But we choose to ignore those warnings. So I think that you'd agree that my original point is true. That warnings are only effective when they are heeded. So why don't we listen to warnings then? Why don't we take this advice to heart? I think that the biggest reason is that we have this idea that, well, that won't happen to me. You know, that only happens to other people. It won't happen to me. And after all, we have to admit, not everybody that smokes gets lung cancer. You know, it's not a guarantee. Not everyone that walks on a wet floor slips and falls and breaks their arm, you know. Not everyone that pops the bubble wrap that came with a new toy suffocates. It just doesn't happen that way, you know. Even this, you know, it's even true that not even everyone who drives drunk kills somebody. That happens to other people. That doesn't happen to me, right? It only happens to other people. Let me ask you this. What if the event in question, what if what was about to happen was an absolute certainty? What if you knew for sure that what was being predicted or what you were being warned against was absolutely positively going to take place and that you were going to be involved? Would you view things differently? Would you look at the situation a little bit differently? Would you prepare differently? I think we would if we knew for sure that something was going to happen. Why? Because most of us would rather take our chances than go through the hassle of trying to prevent something that's not even certain. But if we know it's certain, that's a different story. That's why people smoke. That's why people text and drive. That's why people do things that they've been warned against, because that only happens to other people. But if I knew for sure that something was going to happen, would I behave differently? The same thing that's been happening for centuries when it comes to people being willing to take their chances has been happening for centuries also when it comes to the return of Jesus. Because the Bible warns us time and time again that one day Jesus is coming back. Our passage today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is going to do the same thing. But what we need to understand about this section of 1 Thessalonians is that this section of 1 Thessalonians was not intended as some kind of complete theological dissertation or something like that on end times events. That's not what it was designed to do. We can look as deeply and as hard as we like, but we're simply not going to find every last detail about the end times in these verses, in all of the verses or in any one verse. See, because instead, Paul was writing to these people not as their resident theologian, but he was writing to them with the heart of a pastor. And so these verses were intended to be pastoral in nature. They were written by Paul to bring comfort, we're told, comfort to these Thessalonian people that were so dear to Paul because he had had significant spiritual impact in their lives. He was the one that had led them to the Lord. Apparently, these folks were a little bit worried, and they had some uncertainty about these events of the end times. And Paul, as their spiritual mentor, as their pastor, he's going to try to give them comfort. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we have to understand that these verses were not written to answer every question that they had about what was going to happen during the end times. It simply wasn't written for that reason. It would be nice if that were the case, but it isn't. Here's what a fellow named Gene Green, that's a great name, isn't it? Here's what he said about this passage. He said, "The teaching and final events is meant to inform and encourage them in their daily life and comfort. Clear thinking about the end is designed to help them live as true Christians in the present." Think about that for a second. Clear thinking about the end is designed to help them live as true Christians in the present. So if we see these verses as somewhat of a warning, they were designed to help these folks, yeah, maybe understand a little bit of the events of the end, but to help them more to live as true Christians here in the present. And so as we go through this passage today, I'm going to try to help us to do the same thing. I'm going to try to help us be comforted. I'm going to try to motivate us to live up to our name as believers right here, right now, as we anticipate what Paul talks about as the events of the last day. And so let me talk to you just a little bit about where I'm at right now in my understanding of end times events. And I talked about this a little bit last week. I told you last week, but I'm about as far from an expert as you can get on last time events. It's not something that I gravitate towards, that I really look forward to studying. I've had little interest in eschatology, which is the study of end times, over the years. As I said last week, I've just always been more concerned with living well here and now than what's going to happen in the future. And so I'm depending a lot on what I learned in Bible college and seminary, and that was a long, long time ago, right? So let me also say that disagreement in this area, especially in the order of end time events, is not reason for a break in fellowship. And it's not a reason to cast judgment on another believer because, well, you don't believe exactly the same as me. Because there are sincere and there are genuine believers who hold different positions regarding the events of the last days. But that should not be a reason, as I said, for judgment or for a break in fellowship. As they say, you have to choose what hill you're willing to die on, right? And for me and for all of us, I hope that these very detailed events of the last time is not one of those hills that we're willing to die on. So let me just say and tell you up front that I am, at least at this point in my understanding of end times, a pre-tribulational guy. And what I believe is that Jesus will come first through the clouds to meet his bride, the church, in the air, and he's going to take them out of that seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. That's just where I'm at right now, okay? You may feel differently about that, and I'm sure it's based on your study of Scripture, but that's where I'm at right now. I believe that after that seven-year period of tribulation, that Jesus is going to return to the earth with his saints to set up a literal 1,000-year reign and kingdom here on earth. They call that the millennium, right? So that means I'm also a premillennialist, meaning that I believe that the second coming of Jesus is going to take place before the millennium, which is going to be a literal and physical reign of Jesus for 1,000 years here on earth. That's just where I'm at right now. The fact that Jesus will return to earth is something that's not just highly probable, it's absolutely certain. Jesus is coming back. And so, as I said, I believe that Jesus is going to return to meet his bride, to meet his church in the clouds, but I also believe that Jesus one day is going to return to judge the earth during that 1,000-year reign that I spoke of earlier. Paul spoke about that when he said this to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He said, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We know that that's referring to Jesus because he's the one who was raised from the dead. And so, how do most people respond to the fact that Jesus is coming back? Well, I guess it depends on who you are and what your thoughts are. There are those who simply shrug it off. "Ah, don't worry about it. You know, it's just a story. You know, hey, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a terrorist. I'm sure I'll be just fine. Besides, even if it doesn't work out for me, I said it last week, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints any day," right? People have this tendency to just shrug it off, right? Last week, we saw how Paul gave comfort to the Thessalonians by assuring them that their loved ones who had died in Christ would not somehow miss out on the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back to rapture the church. We looked at that. And now he's going to move on in chapter 5 to expand a little bit more on the coming of the Lord. Look what verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 say. It says this: "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." He speaks about the day of the Lord in verse 2, which is a phrase that's used a lot both in the Old and the New Testament. Without going too deeply into it this morning, the common thread in this phrase, in the idea of the day of the Lord, is the way that God intervenes in history to bring about judgment on his enemies. Talks about that a lot in the Old Testament, or for deliverance and blessing for his own people. So this idea of judgment on one hand, but blessing on the other. And so in the previous verses, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul was trying to put the Thessalonians at ease, those believers, trying to put them at ease as he told them that there was no need to worry about their loved ones who had died in Christ. Christ was resurrected as the first fruits of many, so they too, he told them, will be resurrected. That's certainly deliverance for God's people as they're resurrected. And now in these verses, he's going to talk about the impending judgment that's also going to come upon those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. This idea, the day of the Lord, seems to begin when Christ comes back for his church, and it ends with the second coming of Christ when he returns with his people to set up that literal 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. Paul had apparently taught them on this topic before, because he tells them here in verse 1 about this, "We have no need to write to you, for you know about the day of the Lord." He must have taught them about it already. For those who don't know Jesus, the time of his coming at the rapture of the church will be like that of a thief in the night. Now think about that for a second. How does a thief come? A thief doesn't announce himself. A thief doesn't want you to know that he's there, right? He comes by surprise. He doesn't announce his coming. He doesn't give a warning. A thief always wants to catch people by surprise. That's how a thief works. And so verse 3 tells us who will be caught by surprise. Look what it says. It says that the people will be saying, while people are saying peace and safety, while people, it talks about this idea of people, right? So they're going to be saying that everything is just great, that we're enjoying peace, we're enjoying safety, and everything is going along just fine. Well, who are these people? These are those who don't know Christ as their Savior. How do we know that? We know it by how verse 4 starts out. Look what that says. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. There are people, and there are brothers and sisters. There are those who know Jesus and those who don't. So the people of verse 3 is those people are separate and distinct, different and distinct from the brothers and sisters of verse 4. The brothers and sisters had been taught by Paul about the coming of Jesus. They had no need for further instruction. But those people of verse 3 would be caught by surprise at the coming of Christ for his church. The brothers and sisters had heard the warnings and had been instructed and encouraged to heed those warnings, right? And so because of those instructions, because of those warnings, because they had received that heads up, Paul says, this day should not surprise you like a thief. You've been warned. You've been made aware that this is going to happen. The coming of Christ for his church, we know it. It's not just a possibility. It's not just a 50-50 chance. It's not a, well, maybe, maybe not kind of proposition. It is a sure thing. And so he goes on in verse 5. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We see this in other places in Scripture where believers are said to be in the light while unbelievers are said to be in darkness. I think it's best shown in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 where it says this. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. That idea of believers being in the light but those who are unsaved it being in darkness. And so back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul is saying, you are not in darkness. You are in the light. And so the coming of Jesus should not surprise you. He's going to go on in verses 6 and 7 to draw a conclusion for the Thessalonians. Look what it says, verses 6 and 7. So then, sort of a summary statement. You're not in the darkness. You're in the light. It shouldn't surprise you like a thief. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Paul is saying, since you are the children of light, or the children of the day, live with your eyes wide open. He tells us to be awake. He tells us to be sober. And what he means by that is that we should be calm and content, but not complacent. There's a certain calmness, there's a certain contentment, but it's not complacency. We know this, that when you are sober, when you are not under the influence of some sort of, be it alcohol or some sort of drug, when you are sober, right, you are perfectly aware of your surroundings. You're able to make good decisions. Because all of your wits are about you. You're not under the influence of something else. When you're sober, you live your life according to reality. There may be bad news that comes around every once in a while. There may be discouragement, but you're able to see it for what it really is and to deal with it appropriately. It doesn't affect you in big swinging ways when you're sober, right? When you're sober, you can see the difference between good and bad. You can embrace the good. You can avoid the bad. But that all goes out the window when you're not sober. We would say when you're drunk. When you're drunk, you make decisions that you wouldn't normally make, don't you? When you're drunk, you say things that you wouldn't normally say. It's said that there are happy drunks and there are angry drunks. Those angry drunks, they challenge people that they wouldn't normally challenge if they were sober. Why? Because their wits are not about them, right? When you're drunk, your judgment is impaired. And so you don't make decisions based on reality. You make decisions based on the way that you're being influenced by whatever it is that you're being influenced by, right? When you're drunk, you're numb to the reality around you, and you're kind of living in your own little world, and it's not the real world. And that's why drunkenness gets people in trouble, because they ignore responsibility and they lose sight of what's really important when they're drunk. So I've known people, much as you have, I'm sure, who have struggled with alcohol. And I witnessed it up close and personal, because back when I was growing up, we had a boarder who lived with us, and he had an issue with alcohol. And he would stay away from it, and as long as he did, he was a happy, jovial guy, but as soon as he touched the stuff, it was like he couldn't stop. And I remember observing things as a kid, seeing the effects of alcohol, seeing him stumble down the road to try and get home and just fall down in the garage and sleep there for the night. Terrible stuff, you know. Drunkenness gets us in trouble because we ignore the responsibility. We lose sight of what's really important. Paul says, that's how children of the darkness live. They don't live according to reality. They don't give a proper amount of attention to what's really important. They're influenced by things that skews their understanding, that skews their ability to see things as they are. He goes on in verse 8 to tell us how children of the light, we as believers, ought to live. Look what it says in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, contrast, that's how people of darkness live. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, hope, and love. Sound familiar? We just talked about that not long ago. Faith, hope, and love. We saw the combination back in verse 3 in chapter 1. We talked a little bit then about how the three are often grouped together. Faith, hope, and love. Here, interestingly, they're described as pieces of armor that are designed to protect us from the evil of this present world. Faith, hope, and love. Faith and love form a breastplate that covers the heart. And hope forms a helmet that protects our minds. And we're encouraged to put these things on. It's a decision that we make. But we'll only make that decision, the idea here is, if we're sober. If we have all our wits about us. If we're living with all those wits about us. We need, as the passage is telling us, to be sober-minded. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that God has a plan and a purpose for believers. Look what they say. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. We've been saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. He shed His blood. All those many years ago, He shed that blood as the payment for our sin. And He rose again on the third day to prove that He had the authority over sin and death and the grave. And He promised us not only abundant life here on this earth as we follow Him in the days that we have on this earth, but He also promised us eternal life with Him in heaven when we die. You remember in John 14, when Jesus said He was going to prepare a place for His disciples and for us, so that when He returned, what? He would be able to come and take them with Him to heaven when He died. Remember in John 14, He said that He was going to prepare that place. He would take us with Him to be with Him forever. You see, our eternal future, this is crazy when you think about it, but our eternal future can be determined right here and now in the present. By simply repenting of our sin, acknowledging that we need a Savior, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That's what the future holds for those who trust in Christ. We will live with Him forever. It's a sure thing. We will live with Him forever. And that led Paul to conclude this section of Scripture in an obvious way. Look what verse 11 says. He says, therefore, in light of all these things, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. After everything that He's taught the Thessalonians, after everything that He's told them about the events of the end times, what should they do? Should they break out the colored pencils and the charts and make sure that they got it all lined up so that they know exactly what? No. He says what they should do is that they should encourage one another and build each other up with these words. Why? Because when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your future is certain. For me, I think that's sort of the attitude, be it right or wrong, that I've had. I know Jesus, and exactly how all this is going to work out in the future, I don't really know. But I know one thing, that I belong to Him. He's promised to come and take me to Himself. And it's all based not on me and what I've done or how good I am, but what Jesus did for me on the cross. So what are we to do? We're to encourage one another with these words. But see, it's easy to ignore warnings, isn't it? Scientists have been saying for years that something is going to happen along the northwest coast of the United States, and that something is an earthquake that could trigger what they call a tsunami. A flood of water as a result of that earthquake, it could trigger a tsunami that would be so massive that it would wipe everything out on that coast from the state of Washington all the way down to Northern California. But it hasn't happened yet. It's a prediction, but it hasn't happened yet. So what do the people who live there do? What should they do? Most of them choose to just keep living their lives. It hasn't happened yet. And I don't know if it's going to happen, but they just keep living the same as it ever was. No specific preparations, no actions to prepare. How do you prepare for a catastrophe like that? You really don't, right? And as I read that, I asked myself, what would I do if I lived in that area of the country? My honest answer? Probably nothing. Probably nothing. Why is that? Because who wants to sell their home, right? Who wants to move away from friends and family? Who wants to get a new job? Who wants to take their kids out of the schools that they've been used to? Who wants to start life all over again? All over something that's not even guaranteed to happen. We're just not willing to go to that extent. But what? What if? What if it were a sure thing? What if it were a sure thing? If I knew it was going to happen, I'd move in a heartbeat, wouldn't I? Even if I didn't know exactly when it was going to happen, I don't think I'd be willing to take my chances. I'd get out of there. So here's the thing. We know from the scripture that Jesus is coming back. He will return for his bride. And so for the believer, even though we don't have all the dates and times and all those details figured out quite yet, the instruction is clear. Be awake. Be sober. Be ready. Don't let it catch you like a thief in the night. Don't ignore the warning. Don't wait. Don't be surprised, he's telling to the believers. Put on faith, put on hope, put on love. But for those who have yet to believe in Jesus, I think the instruction is equally clear. He's saying, don't ignore the warning. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, oh, peace and safety, all is well. Because ultimately, it's not. I'm not here this morning to preach doom and gloom to you. But I'm here to help you understand the truth of the scripture that Jesus is coming back. So what will you do? What will you do with what you've heard today? If you are a believer, I want to ask you, I want to plead with you, I want to encourage you to be awake, to be sober, to be ready, to put on faith, hope, and love, not to be surprised by the coming of Jesus. But if you've yet to come to that point in your spiritual life this morning where you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you not to ignore the warning, because warnings are only beneficial when they're heeded. Jesus is coming back. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, as people do, that peace and safety and that all is well. After the service, there'll be men up here at the front, as there usually are. And I'd just like to encourage you, if you've never come to that point in your spiritual life where you have trusted Christ as your Savior, these fellows would love to talk to you. and give you a little bit more information about what it means to believe in Jesus and to trust him. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day. Trust Christ today. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come in power and glory and majesty. Lord, come. Take your bride, the church, to be with yourself, Lord. I pray that we would be ready for that day, Lord, that it would not catch us by surprise, but rather that we would be prepared by having put our faith and trust, our hope in you, Lord, and the finished work that you did there on the cross. Thank you for that incredible gift. I pray that you would move in our hearts today to trust you, to say no to ourselves and to say yes to you. Lord, for those of us who know you already, I pray, Father, that we would be awake, that we would be sober, that we would take seriously the opportunities that we have to be salt and light, to be ready, to put on faith, hope, and love. Help us not to be surprised by your coming, Lord. We look forward to that day, and we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. These are sobering words, Lord, and I pray that we would take them to heart today. Thank you for the opportunity to be together as your church. Bless us, Lord, as we go our separate ways now. Bless us with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding because of your confidence in Christ, may it guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.